And for the rest of you, if you take your Bibles and turn to the famous Christmas passage found in Romans 3, it's right there with 2 Kings as a famous Christmas passage that Chuck preached on last week, right? This is right there in the top two Christmas passages you find in Scripture, 2 Kings and Romans 3. And I think I have a case here. I don't know if Chuck had much of a case, 2 Kings, but I think I have a case this morning. But also notice, as Chris mentioned, we're down a little bit this morning, and I heard we were packed last week, so I don't know if that has anything to do with Chuck preaching and me preaching. We're not quite sure how that works. Then I've got Chuck and Clint sitting together, like they're teaming up on me this morning and taking extra notes to, I don't know. I do want to say this. I don't know if it was mentioned last week. I was preaching last week at Bethel Church in Houston. They're a kind of like a sister brother church to us, and their pastor's a great friend of mine, and they needed some help. They needed somebody to fill the pulpit last Sunday. He was going to be out of town, and he asked about 3 weeks, and Chuck was on his schedule, and we went and we worshiped with them. But I'll tell you what, I miss being here. They got great people, great staff, all that kind of thing. But boy, I love our people, and it's just not the same. Not being here at Grace, but hey, you all were blessed. I'm sorry I missed 2 Kings 18. Was it 2 Kings 18, is that right? Or 1 Kings 18? Yeah, 1 Kings 18. That's a good one, too. But I knew I would miss that and miss being here worshiping with you all. But we are in Romans 3, and I'll briefly just say, we finished James 3, and I thought it'd be a good time to come up for air. We're kind of here in the Christmas season, those kind of things, and we usually break and do some different things at this time, and we'll pick back up with James 4 before you know it. And we got James 4 and chapter 5 left. Man, it seems like we just started. Not as long as Genesis, 50 chapters, 5. That's we're gonna take a little break here. And so if you would, if you're not already there, to Romans chapter 3, if you stand with me, I'm going to read verses 21 through 26, and the title of our message this morning is The Righteousness of God. The Righteousness of God, beginning in verse 21 of chapter 3 of Romans. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word again, and we are here this morning to continue to worship you. Lord, we've been worshiping with the reading of the word and prayer and through singing, through giving. And Lord, now we want to worship you through your word. Lord, we pray that you would use your word to do in our hearts what needs to be done. And Lord, all of us are at different places. All of us, Lord, need different things in a sense. But we all need to receive it from the same source. And that is from you, through your word, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, plant it deep within us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, by now, most of you know that I have an athletic background. It's kind of, I've been trying to hide that, but for some reason it always comes out. And I played a lot of sports growing up and enjoyed those sports growing up. And actually, my favorite sport, and this is going to shock you, was track and field. What? Not football? No, track and field. I love track and field. And if I had a choice to watch a track and field event on TV in a football game, I would choose a track and field event every time. That's how much I enjoy track and field. Now, I was a sprinter, so maybe that tells you why I wasn't quite as successful in track and field as I was in football. But I love sports. And one of the sports which I did not participate in growing up was golf. It's kind of like Trivial Pursuit. They have sports and leisure questions. I always consider that as leisure. I'm kidding. No, it's a great sport, and I know that, and I have great respect for the sport, but I never swung a golf club outside of putt-putt. That didn't count until I was 26 years old. Now, today's day and age, people go, oh, what? Especially guys. I didn't swing a golf club. And I've only played actually two rounds, 18 holes of golf in my entire life, too. I mean, by myself, I played little scrambles. That's where you hide. If you have scrambles, everybody else makes the good shots, and you just kind of hide in the foursome and those kind of things. And I really appreciate those who play the game of golf. I mean, it's a hard game, isn't it? I mean, the goal is to get that little white ball in that hole with the fewest strokes possible. It's the goal of golf. It's pretty easy to understand the game of golf. That's what you're supposed to do. So with that said, a perfect score in golf would be 18, wouldn't it? That's the fewest strokes that you can make it with. You can't get any fewer than that, 18 holes. Now, a lot of you are saying, well, that's impossible. And yes, it looks impossible. But maybe in a hurricane, there's a possibility that you could get a hole in one on every, maybe. I mean, that's a possibility, isn't it? I mean, improbable, but it could happen. And maybe there's some other things in your life that you think are impossible. You look and say, that's just impossible. Well, there's nothing more impossible than the impossible problem all mankind has faced since Adam and Eve first sinned in the garden. Since that time, all mankind has been born into sin. And we've all proven that with our actions and our attitudes. The problem is found in God's standard, which is summarized many times in Scripture, but one of those times in Matthew 5:48, therefore, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And in order to meet God's standard, we are called to be perfect, to be holy, to be righteous in everything. The righteousness of God must be ours if we are going to meet God's impossible standard. There's a problem in there. Talking about impossibilities, that's impossible. I mean, I'll take my chances with getting a perfect score in golf over and above this standard. This is a truly impossible standard. It's a truly impossible goal. God calls us to be perfect, to be holy, to be righteous. In fact, to be as righteous as He is, we need the righteousness of God to meet His own standard. That's impossible. How can the righteousness of God that He demands be ours? How can we attain His righteousness in us? Well, thankfully, the Lord, through Paul, in our passage this morning, will answer this question concerning His demand of His own righteousness in us. And maybe you're wondering, why in the world are we dealing with this subject and this passage of Scripture so close to Christmas? Why would we do that? I mean, this isn't a Christmas text. Well, we're dealing with this passage and this subject because Christmas, the incarnation, God becoming man, the gift of Jesus at Christmas is about the righteousness of God. It's about the righteousness of God coming to us. You noticed in that song, I love that new song we sang, Emmanuel, Emmanuel, God with us, incarnate. I mean, just what a great song. The one that says, 400 years of silence. God wasn't speaking. And Israel was in trouble because they had walked away from God. And yet, in a baby's cry, the righteousness of God returned to this earth. So does this passage have something to say about Christmas? You bet it does. This passage is about Christmas. At least in part, there's a lot more to this passage than Christmas, but it's in there. All over the place. We don't have to dig real hard to find that this is about Christmas, the righteousness of God. So as we look at these few verses here in Romans 3, we're going to discover 7 truths concerning the righteousness of God so we might embrace His way of righteousness this Christmas. Well, let's look at the first truth in our passage concerning the righteousness of God, the manifestation of God's righteousness. Look there at the first part of verse 21, the first half. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Let me warn you here this morning. I'm going to have some verses up here, but the verses, most of the ones that we're going to find in Romans around this passage, I'm going to have you look right there. Okay, I'm not going to pop them up here. So have your Bible open. Be ready. Okay, that one's pretty easy. It's from the passage I read. Okay, but notice the word there in verse 21, manifested. Your translation may say has been made known. It means to make clear, to reveal. What is it that has been made clear or revealed or manifested? Well, let's look at the first part of this verse, and it explains what's been manifested. Notice first the word but. Now, obviously, that denotes a contrast. Sometimes it's positive, sometimes it's negative. Anytime it says but God, that's a positive one. This says but. Now, the context is going to tell us that this contrast here is a positive contrast. Since Romans 1:18, up to this point, Paul has been showing that every person in the world is without righteousness and therefore is justly condemned by a just God. They're without the righteousness that he demands. In fact, look at Romans 3:19, right before our passage, what it says. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. No one's mouth can put forth a claim that they are righteous before God in and of themselves. Paul leaves them speechless. They're all speechless. Now, at the beginning of verse 21, with this word, but, Paul will tell the readers and the hearers of this letter, the Church of Rome, how it is that we may have the righteousness which God demands of us, but we have none of. But. So this is a good but, because up to this point in Romans, it's like, oh, man. Oh, you're talking about hupomene? You won't be able to hupomene. You won't be able to endure under this weight. But, and there's hope in that little word, but. So look again there at verse 21. Apart from the righteousness of God, just notice that phrase, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made manifest or has been revealed. The thing manifested or made clear to us is the righteousness of God is a part. It's not connected, this righteousness he demands, from the law. And he'll explain that. The righteousness that's required doesn't come through the keeping of the law. All right, look with me back at verse 20 there, right before I read to and in chapter 3, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The word law here, it can have various meanings, and the context will dictate its meaning. It could mean the Ten Commandments. It could mean the Old Testament. It could mean the entire Mosaic law, the first five books of the Bible. Or it could just mean a rule or principle. Right, a rule to live by, a principle to live by. That's what the word law here can mean. In the previous chapters, Paul has shown how Jew and Gentile are condemned by God. The Jews had a formal written law, right? They had the first five books. All right, even at this point, they had the first 39 books of our Bible. So he could be referring to all that. And it was written down for them, and they didn't keep it. They were guilty of this law. And the Gentiles, Paul said, had a principle or a law written on their heart. They knew in principle what was right and wrong. They had a law that was written on their heart. They proved it by what they tried to do, yet they failed to keep even the law that was on their heart or in their conscience. So in 3:20, the law has a sense of not only the Mosaic law, but also the general law or principle that people... And verse 20 tells us that this law does not justify people. It says that no flesh will be justified through the works of the law. But through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The purpose of the law, we've talked about this many times, is not to make us right with God, but to show us our sin and need for a Savior. That's the purpose of the law. So in verse 21, Paul tells them, or lets them know and tells us that God's righteousness is not based on keeping a set of rules, whether it's the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic law, what you know, your own law that you may even make up in your mind, it's not by doing that. And understanding the truth that God's righteousness comes apart from the law is huge in understanding the gospel. And maybe you're here this morning and you have always thought, if I kept the Ten Commandments or any other set of rules, Let me throw some other ones out there. Going to church, it's a good thing. Being baptized, good thing. We're commanded to do it. Reading your Bible every day. And maybe you're in tradition to walk the aisle and shaking the preacher's hand and praying a prayer. Maybe reading your Bible every day. Maybe be leading a Bible study. Maybe being a Sunday school teacher. Maybe we meeting one-on-one with another believer to memorize Scripture and hold each other accountable. All those things are good. But none of those things will make you right with God. You can do those, and people have done those their whole life and still have not been made right with God, still have not received the righteousness of God in Christ. And they're lost. And if you're here this morning and you have any kind of law that you are trying to keep to make yourself right with God, I beg you to give up. Quit. Because you will not be made right with God. You will not attain heaven. And here in Romans 3, we see it's clear from what Paul is trying to say, that will never, ever do you any good in making you right with God. All those things are good, but not in making you right with God. Those are things that should be come as a result that you have been made right with God. Well, we've seen that this manifestation of God's righteousness is then this righteousness that God requires to be right with Him, and is apart from the law, any kind of law that we might set up, no matter what it is. Now, some would say, and maybe you're even thinking to yourself, okay, the righteousness that God requires does not come through human achievement. But back in the Old Testament, it was different, right? I mean, in the Old Testament, they were made right with God in a whole different way. Maybe you're thinking that. Were people made right with God through the keeping of the law in the Old Testament? Maybe you're asking, now, weren't their sins forgiven through the sacrificial system? Now, that's what many people believe today, even in people who attend evangelical churches. And maybe you're here this morning and you're convinced that people in the Old Testament would be made right with God. They were declared righteous through the keeping of the law. The Ten Commandments, Mosaic Law, the Old Testament, some kind of law. Well, thankfully, God, again, through Paul, clearly shows us how those people in the Old Testament were made right with God. And that brings us to the second truth we see about righteousness in this passage, the witness to God's righteousness. Look at the second half of verse 21. Being witnessed by the law and prophets. Now, this phrase is used to support the truth that apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And here Paul is now saying, and that was witnessed, there was a testimony of that truth spoken about in the law and the prophets. And the law and the prophets is just a way to summarize the whole Old Testament. When Jesus talks about the law and the prophets, he's talking about the 39 books that we have. Okay, and that in the same way, Paul is saying it was witnessed, it was pointed to in the law and prophets. No one at any time in the history of the world has ever been made right with God by keeping the law. No one, ever. You can't find it in the Scripture. And yet if you ask many people, kids, adults, in even evangelical churches today, what's the purpose of the Ten Commandments? It's what you do to go to heaven. It's what you keep to go to heaven. Wrong answer. You fail the test if that's what you believe, or if anyone has ever been made right with God in that way. No one ever has. And that's what the Scripture clearly teaches. In fact, chapter 4 of Romans, Paul makes this even more clear. Look at verses 6 through 8, okay? In chapter 4, you're right there, just maybe a turn a page over. Look what it says in the beginning of verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now, verses 7 and 8 are actually a quote from Psalm 32. And David understood, and this is what Paul's point is, that people were not made right or justified before God through the works of the law. In fact, the entire Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi teaches that the righteousness of God comes apart from the keeping of the law. Now, look at what Jesus said to a group of Jews who thought in keeping, or at least they thought they were keeping the Old Testament, what he said to them in John 5:39. He says, you search the Scriptures, and that's talking about the law and the prophets, because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And Jesus is saying that the Old Testament Scripture did not teach justification by human merit. Instead, they pointed to Him, the Messiah, the Christ through which God would provide the righteousness that he demands. Well, have we answered the question of whether those in the Old Testament were made God, right with God through the keeping of the law and sacrificial system? We could spend a lot of time to answer that question, and the answer is yes. And I don't mind if you want to talk to me about that later. You say, oh, no, they were right. You know, I'm standing on pretty good ground, the Scripture. And nobody was ever made right with God through the keeping of the law. And the sacrificial system did not bring righteousness credited to the account of people. The act of giving sacrifice. In fact, it says in Hebrews, the blood of goats and bulls cannot forgive sin. No sin was ever forgiven in the Old Testament. It's never forgiven through the acts of giving of sacrificial animals. Now, they could have, we'll talk about this in a second, they could have faith in something that pointed to, but it wasn't the acts of those animals. They could not forgive sin, and we see that in Scripture. If people then are never and have never been made right with God or declared righteous through the keeping of the law, then how can they attain or acquire the righteousness that God demands? Well, we see that in the third truth that Paul brings up here about the righteousness of God, the acquisition of God's righteousness. Look at the first part of verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So not only have people never received or acquired the righteousness of God through the keeping of the law, but instead it has always been acquired by faith. It's always been acquired by faith. Look with me at Romans 4, verses 2 and 3. Just jump over there maybe in the next page. And this is actually, verse 3 is a quote from Genesis 15, 6. For if Abraham was justified by works, there in verse 2 of chapter 4, he is something to boast about, but not before God. For what does God say? What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham was not justified or made right or given the righteousness of God through the keeping of the law. That's what his point here is in Romans 4. You know, in fact, it was impossible to be the Mosaic law, because this happened 400 years before the law was even given. Abraham wasn't made right by the keeping of the Ten Commandments. They weren't even there, nor any of the rest of the Mosaic law. And that's Paul's point to those who think that you can be made right with God through the keeping of the law. Now look at Romans 1:17. You can turn back a couple pages. And this is a quote of Habakkuk, who was a prophet. All right, it's a quote of Habakkuk from chapter 2, verse 4 of Habakkuk. But look at 1:17 of Romans. And Paul says, for in it, and that's talking about the gospel right before that, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for this is basically the way that God brings salvation to everyone. And he's pointing back here in verse 17, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of or from God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And Paul's pointing, even in saying Habakkuk understood that people were not made right or justified or given the righteousness of God through the keeping of the law, but instead it came through faith. What is this faith that acquires the righteousness of God? We already looked at the law and the prophets. They both said no. It's only through faith. So what is this faith? What is this faith that acquires the righteousness of God? Well, first, we must understand that it's a gift. It's not just faith that, you know, you go to take, you have a water fountain and you go and you turn it on. And you've done this many times. We don't have one of these water fountains. Maybe you go to the one out here and it's been broken a couple times, but you flip up the little thing and you put the water under there, right? And it comes out. And the next time you go, you fully expect when you flip that thing up, the water is going to come out, right? You have faith that will happen. It's not that kind of faith. It's not faith that we have within us naturally. It's a gift from God, and it's spoken out throughout the Scriptures. Look at Acts 18:27. He greatly helped those who had believed through grace. That the ability to believe was a gift. And then in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And that points not only to faith, the whole salvation process is a gift, but part of that is faith. And in Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. That the Romans 12 talks about the gift of faith, that we've been given faith. Faith is a gift So this faith that acquires the righteousness of God is a gift. And we also need to understand that it's not merely an act, an intellectual assent to some facts about God. And we saw this in where? James, right? In James chapter 2, verse 19, it says, "You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." And we were reminded that the demons were orthodox, weren't they? And we went to the Gospels and saw that they were orthodox. They believed that he was the Son of God, he was God, what he came to do. I mean, they believed, they cried out, and they testified. They were orthodox believers. And we also agreed that to have that kind of faith, to have all those facts about Jesus right and understand those things about God, all that qualifies you for is what? To be a demon. That's what it qualifies. That's as far as it goes, just an intellectual assent to some facts about the person of Jesus Christ. The faith that God grants for salvation is one that apprehends, lays hold of, embraces all that Christ has done through his life, death, and resurrection on our behalf. It's a transfer of trust, a transfer from trusting in yourself, trusting in your sin, trusting that what sin promises will actually bring what it says it will promise, transferring that trust to Christ alone and what he has done for us. And in this transfer of our trust, there's another transfer that takes place. Your sin for Christ's righteousness. Look at this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The righteousness that God demands of us is actually his very own righteousness, which is credited to our account through faith in Christ. He gives us the righteousness that he demands through faith in Jesus. And in our study of James, we were also reminded that once that has happened, that kind of true saving faith will always be evident in the person's life who possesses it. So the acquisition of God's righteousness then comes not through the keeping of the law, any kind of law you might make up or I might make up, but through faith. In fact, it's always been that way. Well, have you embraced God's gift of righteousness in his Son? The gift at Christmas? If not, I urge you today that you would do that. Well, not only do we see the manifestation of and the witness to and the acquisition of God's righteousness, but we also see in our passage the reach of God's righteousness. Look with me at the last part of verse 22 and verse 23. The last part, 22, beginning with 4, all right? For all those who believe, okay? For all those who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what type of people does the righteousness of God reach? Well, it says here in verse 22 that the righteousness of God is granted to all those who what? Believe. And Jesus said this himself in John 3:6-37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Those who come, those who believe, those who trust, those who embrace Christ. That's who this righteousness is for. This is the reach of God's righteousness. Those who come to this Christ child that became a man and died for us, are reached by this righteousness. And in the context of Romans here, the word "all" in the phrase "all those who believe" is significant. All not only includes the Jews, which if you go read Ephesians, all right, and Philippians and some of the epistles, there's an issue in the early church. The Jews thought they were a little bit better, maybe. Maybe the Gentiles really weren't, in Acts especially, maybe they really weren't on the front seat. And that's not true. It says all, and that all includes, the context dictates Jews and Gentiles. He's been talking about them in the first three chapters. Now notice the phrase at the end of Romans 3:22. It says, "There is no distinction," or your translation may say, "There's no difference." There's no distinction or difference among those who are saved. They must believe. Just like there's no distinction or difference between those who are lost. They don't believe. There's no distinction here. There's no difference. And this is made clear, obviously, in probably the most famous verse out of chapter 3, verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Notice that word "all" again. And that word "all" in this verse, really, for 23, is really a summary of verse 18 of chapter 1 through 3:20. It just summarizes all that Paul has presented in 1:18 through 3:20. All have sinned. And like, look back there at verse 9 of chapter 3. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greek are all under sin. As is written, there is none righteous, not even one. No one understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. He's just summarizing. That's a paragraph summary of that first part of Romans. And then in 3:23, I love this summary. This is the Cliff Notes version, okay? Or the football Cliff Notes version, all right? For all have sinned. That's all I need. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's his summary. Everyone has sinned and they've rebelled against God. Now look at the phrase in, there in verse 23, fall short of the glory of God. The word fall short means to, it comes from a word, it means being last. Being last, like last in a race, like last in the class kind of person. That's what it means. And we're all last place when it comes to the glory of God and giving God the glory and honor he deserves. That's what Paul's saying here. And Paul gives an example of this in Romans 1. Look at Romans 1, verses 22 and 23. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And look what it says in verse 23, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. I love how John Piper summarizes this when he says, so the picture we have is that all have sinned and that sin is essentially rejection of God and his glory as the supreme value of our lives. Sin considers God and his glory, and instead of loving God's glory and treasuring God's glory, sin exchanges God's glory for something else and treasures it. That's what sin is. So we see that there's no distinction. We all, Jews or Gentiles, are in last place when it comes to exchanging the glory of God for something else. Is the righteousness of God just available to certain types of people? Because of the race, wealth, education, fame? Of course, we all would answer, no, it's not. And I love Charles Spurgeon on this. Spurgeon had a way with words. And he says here concerning the reach of God's righteousness, there is no difference as to the message of salvation which is to be delivered to men. It may be my privilege at one time to speak to a convocation of highly intelligent, well-educated men. If so, I am to preach to them the gospel of salvation by faith in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, it has also been a great joy to me to preach to assemblies which certainly were not composed of the learned and great, but were gathered from the lowest classes of the people. How glad I have been to preach to them. And I had exactly the same message to deliver to them as to the other congregation. He that believes shall be saved. If the true preacher of Christ were called to preach before a pit full of kings, as Napoleon once said to a noted singer, if you come to me, you shall sing before a pit full of kings. If it were the preacher's business to address such an audience as that, he must preach nothing but believe and live. And if he were called to speak before an assembly of murderers about to die, the very scum of the earth, he could have no more suitable or appropriate message than this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Because the gospel is for all, regardless of race, religion, creed, wealth, education. The reach of God's righteousness reaches around all types of people. For those who will exercise saving faith in Christ. Now, this is meant to bring hope to those who realize their sin and their inability to attain to God's righteousness. It's hope. You mean me? I'm not part of that all you're talking about? Yeah, that's what Paul was saying to these people. Me, Jew, Gentile, whatever class, all. No matter who you are or what you've done, know that God's righteousness is offered to you. And those who have faith and have received God's righteousness credited to your account. Well, it's our charge and our privilege to call all those who have sinned to faith in Christ. How are we doing? Are we taking advantage of that privilege? Well, the fifth truth in our passage is concerning righteousness of God is the presentation of God's righteousness. Look with me at the first half of verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace. Now, this is how God's righteousness is presented, or it comes to us. It says being justified as a gift by his grace. Notice the word justified. It means to show to be righteous, to declare righteous. It comes from the same root word at verses 21 and 22 where it says righteousness, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God. The word justified is a form of the word righteous. Now here it's a passive verb. All right? Being justified, it's not something done by us, it's something done to us. We are justified. He is the one acting on us. We are the ones being acted upon. Now look at the word gift. And the word gift has the idea here that you can't pay for it. You can't purchase it. And I've shared this before, but especially back in Illinois, this certain Christian radio station would always have these things. Hey, call in for your free gift, the free book, the free whatever. I'm sorry, during Christmas, some free Christmas thing. So you call in, and our pastor actually did this back in Springfield, and he called in, and he said, I'm calling about that free book. It sounded really good. And they said, great. If you just give a donation of $10, you get that free book. That's not free. It's not a gift. That's not a gift. Gift has nothing to do with you can't pay for it. You cannot pay for it. You cannot purchase it. All right? Now direct your attention to the next phrase, which just complements the word gift, by his grace. I mean, you can't work for it. You can never do enough to get it, to acquire it. And to help us better understand what this phrase means, look with me at Romans chapter 4, verse 4. It says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor or according to grace, some translations say, but as what is due, according to debt. If your relationship to someone is one who works for them, then you don't bring about grace, you bring about debt. They owe you wages, right? If you work for them, you owe them wages, or they owe you wages. And God cannot be put in anyone's debt. We can't go to God and say, hey, man, I'm going to do all these things right here, and now you're in my debt. Not with God. Doesn't work that way. The word grace means then that you cannot work for it. You don't, no matter what you do, you can't get justification in doing things. And D.A. Carson states this one. He says, God's act of putting people into a new and right relationship with himself is an act of sheer grace. He acts without compulsion and apart from any reasons outside his own will. And we see those reasons and those compulsions within God, the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, even within that, the holiness of God, all those things work within God. But he's not looking and saying, so-and-so did this, and that therefore they're worthy of justification. He doesn't do that. God's righteousness then is presented to us as being justified as a gift by his grace. He's almost redundant there. And then you also see Paul writes this in Romans 11:6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. God, by his grace, presents the greatest gift one can ever receive at any time, not just Christmas, but any time, the gift of Jesus. His own righteousness for us. And it's only applied and received by those who embrace Christ in faith. God's gift of righteousness is not based upon whether you've been naughty or nice. God's not Santa Claus. God's gift of his grace is based entirely on his amazing love and his amazing grace for us. That's it. Well, let's look at the sixth truth in our passage concerning the righteousness of God, the price of God's righteousness. What was the price or cost for us to be justified as a gift by his grace? You see, it's free to us, but it wasn't free to God. It cost God something. We see the price of God's righteousness in the second half of verse 24. Look there in the first half of verse 25. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Notice that word redemption. It means deliverance at a cost or you're released by a payment of ransom. And the word righteousness embedded in that word is a little word called lutron, or some people, it's another form is lutruo, all right? And it's the word ransom. And in redemption, a person is released by payment of ransom. We all know what like a ransom note is. We've seen enough TV and stuff, somebody, or you've heard about read in a paper, somebody's holding someone hostage for a ransom, and when you pay the ransom, then they're released. That's what a ransom is. But we are held captive or imprisoned by the guilt and condemnation that comes from our sin. We need to be ransomed. Therefore, verse 24 says that this ransom that secures our redemption is in Christ Jesus. That's where the ransom is. And Jesus said this himself in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom, a payment to release others for many. The song we sang, Jesus Messiah, rescue for sinners, a ransom from heaven. Well, exactly how did God or Christ pay this ransom? Well, verse 25, it says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This ransom was not done in the dark, it was done in public. And now notice that word propitiation. This word propitiation carries with the idea of turning away God's wrath from the sinner onto the sacrifice, this time Jesus, in order that the sinner might be forgiven. And Paul, in his letter to the church of Colossians, explains this perfectly. When you were dead in your transgressions, this is chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Jesus turned away the wrath of God by taking our certificate of death, our debt of sin, which was death, and taking it to the cross. He paid the ransom. Now, I love Chronicles of Narnia. I love the movie, you know the line, but it's not biblical. That part isn't. He didn't pay the ransom to the enemy. He didn't pay the ransom to Satan. That's not where the ransom needed to be paid, because he wasn't in charge, and the white witch was not in charge. The ransom was paid to the Father. Oh. And that's what happens with Jesus. He pays the ransom, and it's a gift by his grace. The ransom price that was paid that we might have the righteousness of God in us, given to us as a gift by his grace, was the wrath-deflecting death of Jesus on our behalf. And in response to this great truth, we got to respond with Paul. I love Romans 11:33. You can just kind of tag this on the end of anything. Oh, the depths of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Unbelievable. Wow. God did that for me. He must love me. Yeah, he does. He did that. Well, the seventh truth in our passage this morning concerning the righteousness of God is the demonstration of God's righteousness. Look with me at the second half, verse 25, and then verse 26. This was to demonstrate. See, here's the demonstration of God's righteousness. To demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul tells us the reason God poured out his wrath, all right, or that we deserve on his perfect son Jesus. Here in verse 25, it says, and he uses the word demonstration twice, in verse 25 and in verse 26, your translation may say, to show. Well, what did God want to demonstrate or show? It says he wanted to demonstrate his righteousness. Why did he want to demonstrate his righteousness? Well, look at verse 25, that last phrase. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. What does this mean? Well, it means that God for centuries had been doing what it says in Psalm 103, verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. In his forbearance or extreme patience, God has been passing over millions of sins. Maybe billions. I don't know. I don't have to count them. I have enough time counting the ones in my own life, not letting them all of eternity, and letting them go without punishing them. And if this is the case, then one might cry out, well, that's unjust. Part of the nature of God is to be just, and therefore he must punish sin. That's part of who he is. Well, suppose somebody broke into a car dealership. I have friends who own a car dealership, and they broke into the car dealership, and I'm sure they've got great security system. I know they do. And they have cameras everywhere. And somebody breaks in, and they steal a car, and they're caught on tape, or DVD, or MP4, or whatever they do now, right? And they're caught on this, and they can just play it back. And they go to a judge, and they stand this person up there and say, this person, you know, stole this car, and we got him on tape. And the judge sees it. Oh, yeah, I see that. And the judge turns around and says, not guilty, you're forgiven, go on. What? He's not doing his job. I mean, the guy just stole a $50,000 car. And he's going to let him go off scot-free? That's not a just judge. And if God were just to let us go, oh, they've sinned, that's okay, pat your little head, go on your way, he wouldn't be a just God. He wouldn't be a just judge. But he is a just judge. And how can that be? Well, look at verse 26. So he would be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. That's why he demonstrates his righteousness. Let's ask this question again. Why did God want to show or demonstrate his righteousness? That he's right in all that he does. He wanted to show that he is just. He punished, and he did that in punishing his son. And that he was the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. He did not simply ignore sin, for that would have made him unjust, but he paid the price of sin in Christ. And therefore can justly justify those who place their faith in Jesus Christ for the payment of their sins. God demonstrated that he is the definition of righteousness, and he can therefore offer his righteousness to us to meet his standard of righteousness. That's unbelievable. He says, you got to be righteous as I am righteous. And he turns around and gives us his own righteousness in his son. Now that's a gift, isn't it? That's Christmas. At least what Christmas seems supposed to be about. It's the true giving of a gift, and that is what he did. He is righteousness. The righteousness of God needs to be lifted up this Christmas in our lives. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So what? So what? How do we respond to God's word and his righteousness? Well, first, if you're here this morning, you've never, ever turned from your sin and trusted and embraced his righteousness for you. You need to do that. You need to accept that gift of grace to you. You don't have to call in and give him $10. You don't have to call in and give him all the money in the world because it would not be enough. You just call in and say, God, I am done with me. I need you. I need your righteousness. Just call out to him. And those of us who are here this morning, who have experienced John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. What do we need to do? We need to be about telling other people that all have sinned, but God has given us his righteousness in his son. What a gift that is. If you want to give a gift this Christmas, give that gift. Take all the ones back that you've already got and just give that one if that's what you need to do. But see, it costs you nothing. You're talking about a sale? It's nothing. You get it for free. You give it away for free. And you trust God to do a miracle in their heart like he did you. What a gift. Who this Christmas do you need to give that gift to? Who this Christmas do you need to tell about the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ? Well, I've got some people I've got to tell. And my guess is all of us do, don't we? Well, we sang about this earlier, this righteousness of God to rescue and ransom sinners. But we also sang about this righteousness of God in the birth, the life, and death, this miracle of the incarnation of Christ. When we sung, the Son of God here born to bleed, a crown of thorns would pierce his brow. And we beheld this offering, exalted now the King of Kings. Praise God for the hallowed, the holy manger ground. Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. God incarnate, God becoming man, here to dwell. Emmanuel, Emmanuel, praise his name, Emmanuel. And as the music team comes up here, as I speak right now, I'm calling you to come up here, all right? Let's stand and sing this again and truly praise his name, Emmanuel, God with us, who died for us to give us his righteousness.